A few verses from Luke 11. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges." This is a significant verse. "But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Well, here we are in Daniel chapter 5. We've been in Daniel for a number of weeks. Now we've got one more week next week, and then we're in the summer season. And we've been with Daniel in the great city of Babylon, the pagan city of Babylon. And Daniel was there because the great city of God, the city of Jerusalem, had been razed to the ground. And all the inhabitants of Jerusalem had either been killed or transported to Babylon. And so Daniel had been uprooted from one great religious center and transplanted into another great religious center. And Babylon was a great religious center. All towns and all cities are at root deeply religious. Manchester is deeply religious. London is deeply religious. And Knutsford is deeply religious. What I mean by this is that all cities, all towns, all villages are made up of men and women who are living for something. We all are. We're all living for something that we can look at and say, you see, I'm not a ghost. I'm not a shadow. I have significance in my life. I have meaning. And so what happens when hundreds and thousands of people get together is that they organize themselves in such a way so that message is reinforced. And over time, the message becomes a worldview that holds the city together. This has to happen. This is inevitable. If ever the city is to cohere, if the citizens are to live for something, if the city is to survive, men and women need to say to themselves, these are the things we value. These things are important to us. And because these are the things we value and these are the things that are important to us, it follows that this is how we should live. Which means we should not live like that. We've got to live like this, not like that. Because these are our values. Otherwise, we'll become prey to other forces, to other values. And so we need to create a society and build on it what we think is significant and important and solid. That's how Babylon was founded. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 11. Men and women said in Genesis chapter 11, "Let's build a ziggurat, a tower that will reach the heavens so that we can commune with the gods. And so have meaning in our lives. And so we won't be scattered over the face of the earth because we need to hold together. We need a worldview that keeps us united." You may say to me, "Well, that's ridiculous. That's absurd. That's just what primitive people long ago thought." But we're modern, sophisticated, secularists. Indeed, we are. But we're still searching for meaning and significance. We're still at root religious. We just try to kid ourselves that we're not religious, that we're neutral. That's the lie we tell ourselves. It's not true, of course, because deep down inside we are religious. We're just like the original citizens of Babylon, and we're still building towers. We're building towers that are greater than any Babylonian ziggurat. Go to London. Go to Canary Wharf. The biggest buildings in London used to be the churches with the spires. They're pointed up to heaven. Now the biggest, tallest buildings in London are banks. Banks. So we have HSB Tower, Lloyd's Tower, One Park Drive, West Inder Quay, these great towers that dominate the landscape, because this is what we live for. This is important to us. This is significant for us. Now, of course, in Knutswood, we're far more sophisticated. We don't have big towers in Knutswood. What do we have? Restaurants. Estate agents, beauty parlors, chemists. Why? Because we value food, comfort, security, health. Is this wrong? Is it wrong? Of course it's not wrong. But think about what kind of culture we're creating, where secondary things like comfort and security, secondary things become primary things. When we start to live only for the physical and not the spiritual. And I'm just asking this question just to alert us as a church. If we're not careful, we are going to start marching to the drumbeat of these other values. You say, what do you mean? And I'll say this, let me say this. No doubt some of you will have read or be familiar with John Steinbeck. John Steinbeck was a literary genius. He won the Nobel Prize for Literature, and he wrote such incredible books as East of Eden, The Pearl of Mice and Men, The Grapes of Wrath. And Steinbeck used to argue that there's one great similarity between cities and towns and the animal kingdom. For he used to say, look, towns and cities are like schools of fish or colonies of ants or flocks of sheep. For it seems, when you look at these schools of fish or flocks of sheep, it seems as if they have one great big nervous system. And he says, towns are like that. Towns have a single nervous system, a single emotional center, a heart. And so the people of the town can act as one, like a school of fish. Who, as they swim, they seem to be marshaled and patrolled, and so they dive as one to the same depth, the same speed, and the same direction. It's as if they all have the same dream, the same scheme, the same plans, the same needs, the same wishes, the same lusts, the same hungers, the same hopes for the future. They move as an organism. Thousands of fish all together. Cities are like that, says Steinbeck. And it's especially like that when the city's under threat. Then whispers start. News spreads. Faster than little boys can dart to tell it, faster than women can call it out over the fences, and the city reacts as one, as a single organism, which is exactly where we are in Daniel chapter 5. For Babylon is under threat. Belshazzar is the crown prince. His father, Nabonidus, is with the army way out in the northeast in the desert. He's gone there to confront Cyrus, the king of the Persian army. It's 539 BC, 539 before Jesus. And Cyrus has utterly crushed the Babylonian army, and he's devouring the world. And so decisive was the victory of the Persians over the Babylonians that resistance has just evaporated. And the king of Babylon, Nabonidus, Belshazzar's the crown prince, Nabonidus has been killed, and news is traveling fast Ruth talked about fear. Fear is gripping hearts and minds. Falling is Babylon the Great. It is falling to Persia, just as one day Persia will fall to Greece, and Greece will fall to Rome, and Rome will fall to the barbarian hordes. Because that's what it's like in this world. It's a world of fear. Kingdoms rise and fall. Didn't Job teach us that? He said, in this world, there always comes a time when the rulers and priests will be led away, stripped, and judges are made the fools. Trusted advisors are silenced, and the discernment of wise men is taken away. Great nations fall, and their leaders are deprived of reason, so that they wander in a trackless waste and grope in the darkness and stagger like drunkards. In a few minutes, we'll be meeting the enchanters and sorcerers again. And they've been deprived of their reason. And of course, this is what we're witnessing in our reading this morning. But although the army has been crushed, the city of Babylon still stands. Right? Just. And I guess Belshazzar knows that all he has left are what? Weeks? Days? Hours? The walls of Babylon are 87 feet thick. 350 feet high. On top of the walls of Babylon are towers a further 100 feet so they can see everything. Moreover, the great river Euphrates flows through the middle of the city so that they could survive for, who knows? But in this moment of crisis, in this moment of fear, the city reacts and acts as one. No one dissents. They double down on their values. They double down on what they consider important. And so what does Belshazzar do in this time of crisis? Well, look, he throws a party. Well, we all know about that, don't we? Throwing parties in the middle of a crisis. That's what we've witnessed in the middle of a pandemic. Parties are being thrown. Now, the party that Belshazzar throws is nothing like the party at number 10, I can tell you that much. This is for 1,000 of his princes, the elites, and the king calls for his wives at this party, but not just his wives. You notice that he calls for his concubines, which is simply unheard of. So this party is going to be a wild, insane, crazed party. There hasn't been a party like this for generations. And once the party gets going and the bands are playing and everyone is dancing and everyone is drinking and running around, a further madness grabs the king. And he says, bring out all the silver, bring out all the gold goblets, bring out all the treasures we plundered from Jerusalem. Why is he doing that? Remember, he may be facing his end. He is facing his end, okay? And so he says, bring out the treasures from Jerusalem because I need to remind myself in this my moment of weakness, I need to remind myself that I am great. I am powerful. I stride the world. I'm magnificent. I am important. I'm not a ghost. I'm living my best life now. You ever heard that? I'm living my best life now. I'm having a great time. And so all the goblets are brought in. And then a further bout of insanity grips him. He's not stopping this guy, is he? He's going full steam ahead. And he says, I know. Let's now drink from these huge goblets. He fills them all with wine. And he said, let's toast our gods with these goblets. Our gods of gold and silver and iron and bronze and wood and stone. And let's call upon them to save us. And let's remind ourselves that the God of Israel, the I am who I am. That's a dangerous name, isn't it?
Let's just remind ourselves that I am who I am, the creator of heaven and earth, God who split the Red Sea and who drowned the Egyptian army. Let's just remember he's but a cipher compared to me, the king of Babylon. Do you see what Belshazzar's doing? He's doing what we all do. He's trying to forget. He's trying to suppress the truth. He's in deep, deep denial that hour by hour by hour, minute by minute by minute, the Persians are drawing near. Death is drawing near. In fact, even as this party was going on, do you know what the Persians were doing? It's just unbelievable. They were damming up the Euphrates. Can you imagine the civil engineering that took? They were damming up the Euphrates and diverting the river, this river that ran straight into Babylon, so that the Persian soldiers could march along the dry riverbed straight into the heart of Babylon. And Babylon fell without a single spear being thrown. But here's Belshazzar saying, I want to suppress the truth. I want to hide from it. I don't want to know. He says, in the face of death, he said, I want money, sex, and power. Because these are my values. Money, the gold goblets. Sex, the wives and concubines. Power, the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron and stone. And you know, let me just tell you this. When I was working through Daniel 5 this week, I was thinking about death. I'm always thinking about death. I have to. Sorry. I have to think about death all the time because funerals come in. I do one funeral, I think about death. I have a few weeks relaxation, I don't think about death. Another funeral comes in, I start to think about death again. And I can't tell you how difficult it is to try and help people come to terms with reality. In a recent book called Mors Britannica, listen to this title, Lifestyle and Death Style in Britain Today, Douglas Davis, a professor of religion at Durham University, has tried to get to grips with the mechanisms that people use to avoid facing the truth. Now, I don't know if he's a Christian or not. I mean, he's a professor of religion, so I don't know. He may be. I don't know. Doesn't say in his book. And so he says, many of us are living and behaving as if we'll never die. And so he says, what we do, we use all our, this is quoting him, we use all our cultural options of denial, avoidance, and marginalization to ignore it. To pretend that's never going to happen. That somehow, in some way, we're going to live forever. That we're not going to die. That our children are never going to die. That our grandchildren are never going to die. And in many ways, don't you think we as a country are living like Belshazzar? You think when you look at the nation, a madness seems to have gripped the nation. We turn to drink and drugs and shopping and sex, desperately trying to convince ourselves that we are significant. I shop, therefore I am. And that life does have meaning, but when we do die, it's so sad to see what people do. They avoid it. And so they talk of the loved one passing away, sleeping. Resting forever. You'd never know the guy died. That's never mentioned. In this context, just sorry to give you a bit of personal information. In this context, I'm struck by the differences in the funerals I used to conduct as a curate in London and as a vicar in deepest, darkest rural Devon, deeply farming community. In Devon, the service was always from the prayer book. And the service was called the Burial of the Dead. That's the service, the Burial of the Dead. And as the body was being carried from the church, because the body was always in church the night before, and as the body was being carried from the church, I've never come across this practice anywhere else, so it might be just be unique to Devon, but as the body was being carried from the church, the whole congregation would stand up and sing, say, the Nunc Dimittis. Do you know the Nunc Dimittis? That song of Simeon's in Luke chapter 1. Lord, as the body's going carried out of church. I mean, it's beautiful. The whole congregation would say, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and to be the glory of your people Israel. Really powerful stuff. Really powerful stuff. But in London, there was no service for the dead. Oh, no service for the dead. Can't mention that word. In fact, as I say, the deceased were never brought to church at all. What we had was a thanksgiving for a life. And you never know the person had died. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not making a big theological point here. I'm not, you know, saying we should all have, you know, the burial of the dead, and I'm perfectly fine with the thanksgiving for life. What I'm just doing is highlighting how, as a culture, we're trying to avoid this deep, deep, fundamental issue. And so there's Belshazzar, right? Wildly drinking, wildly dancing, frenetic. But he needs to be saved, doesn't he? He needs to be saved. He needs to be born again. He's lost. God needs to erupt into his life. God needs to be merciful to him. He needs a word from God. And suddenly, as he's doing all this, a hand appears on the wall opposite him. A hand, or rather I should say, the fingers of a hand. And suddenly the music stops. You can imagine, can't you? The music stops. The dancing stops. The singing stops. The drinking stops. Everything stops. And ever so slowly, and ever so carefully, and ever so deliberately, the finger starts to write on the wall. And the words, mene, mene, tekel, parson, appear. And the effect on Belshazzar was immediate. We're told that his face whitened, his heart was troubled, the knots of his loins were untied, and his knees started to knock together. In other words, he undergoes a complete and total collapse. And so what does he do? He cries out. Why? Because he needs a word. He needs hope. In the face of death, in the face of that, in the face of everything he's experiencing, he needs a word of hope. He is weary, as we said at the beginning of the service, he is weary and he needs rest, doesn't he? He is weary, he needs rest. He was distressed and he needs comfort. He was falling and he needs to stand. You know, I think if Belshazzar came into this room at the beginning of our service and saw those words, he'd say, that's me. I desperately, desperately need a word of hope. So he calls out for who? Oh my goodness. Magicians, enchanters, astrologers, diviners. We've seen these guys before, haven't we? Nebuchadnezzar was always calling for them, wanting a word, but they're always useless. They're like chocolate teapots. Because although they're highly educated, they've all got their PhDs, they've all been to the right universities, although they could understand the things of the world, they cannot understand the things of God. So they had no real ultimate wisdom. And yes, as I say, they knew the ways of the world, I'm sure they'd, and the ways of man, no doubt they had their PhDs in political theory. Sociology, medicine, psychology, anthropology, psychiatry, name it. That all this wisdom, but when it came to understand the things of God, when it came to understand who God was and who they were as blind as moles. And so they could not explain life in this world. They could not answer the question, why is it that in life we're in the midst of death? Explain that to me. And if we're in the midst of death, what's the point of life? And so they came to those words, mene, mene, tekel, parson, and they couldn't read them. My theory is, actually Bill Tamkin pointed this out, they probably could read them, but didn't dare say them. And so Daniel comes in. He's 80 years old by this stage. And the king says to him, Daniel, I hear that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. Please tell me what these words might mean. All my enchanters and diviners are powerless to explain it to me. And if you do explain it to me, Daniel, I'm going to clothe you in purple and put a gold chain around your neck, and you'll be the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Wow. But Daniel refuses the gift. And he says, O king, keep the gifts for yourself. Give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I am going to read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. What's he saying? He's saying, O king, I don't need your gifts. Because what I'm about to tell you is not because I'm intelligent or I haven't got great skill or intellect. It's not because I've studied long and hard. Because all I'm telling you is what the word of God says. Okay? It's the word of God. Because the words on the wall are simply the words of God. God has written those words. Just as years ago, he had written the Ten Commandments with his finger on tablets of stone, and all the people had to do was read it and obey it. It's simply like that. This is a question of revelation. It's a question of God's grace. It's a question of God's compassion for you, that he's telling you these things, O Belshazzar. And so Daniel says, O king, the words say, oh, these words, the words say, you have been numbered. Gosh. You've been assessed. I've probed deep into your soul, Belshazzar, and you have been numbered, you have been weighed, and you've been found wanting, and your kingdom is being handed to the Persians. And that happened within the hour. You say to me, what does that mean? It just so happens that this evening I'm preaching on John chapter 3 when Jesus is talking to another great man, another powerful man. His name is Nicodemus, and Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, Nicodemus, you've been numbered, you've been weighed, you've been found wanting, and Nicodemus, you must be born again. So here's Belshazzar at the feast, and the word comes to him at his party. He's only hours to live, and you know, I like to think, I don't know if this is me just being sentimental, can you believe it? But I like to think he was converted. There's only one commentator that takes that view, and I'm going with him, because I like it. But I like to think that as Belshazzar was there standing in the ruin of his life, in the ruin of his kingdom, in the ruin of his feast, he started to say to himself, yes, I do need to be born again. Nothing in this world lasts. Kingdoms rise and wane. I need to be born into another kingdom, into an everlasting kingdom that can never be destroyed. The gods that I worship, the gods of money and sex and power, they can never save me. They can make me feel good about myself for a few years, but that's it. The gods of food, comfort, security, and health cannot save me from death and judgment from hell and hell. They cannot save me from myself. I need to be born again. You need to be born again. We all need to be born again. And you know what Belshazzar does? I love this. He hears the word of God. Daniel says to him, you've been assessed, you've been numbered, you've been weighed, you've been found wanting, your kingdom is going to be taken from you. And do you know what he does? He accepts it. He accepts it. He receives it. He takes it into his heart. He says, Daniel, you're right. Because the word of God has pierced his soul. And he comes to Daniel, he covers him with gold and puts a purple robe on him and elevates him to even higher office. And that evening, the Persians came and he was slain. I must finish. It's an amazing story, isn't it? How the crown prince of Babylon, some 500 years before Jesus came, he started to long for a kingdom. He started to long for the kingdom that Jesus came to bring.
And 539 years later, Jesus did come. This was the person Belshazzar was looking for. Because Jesus comes into this world and he starts preaching. What's he talking about? He's talking about another kingdom. How the kingdoms of this world can be divided and how kingdoms fall and how nothing in this world is stable, and that he, Jesus, came to destroy the evil kingdoms of this world. And then he said, but if I drive out the demons by the finger of God. Notice that word, the finger of God. Know then that the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's what Belshazzar saw, vaguely, reaching for it. And he believed, and he trusted, and he hoped that Jesus was going to usher in a kingdom that had foundations that could never be shaken. And the question is, it's obvious, isn't it? Will you enter it? Will you? Will you come in? The gate is open. Will you trust in Jesus? Will you say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me? I trust in you. I believe in you. Save me, I pray. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so powerful and it weighs us, it assesses us, it judges us, and it gives us hope. Father, we thank you for Belshazzar, that he came to that point where he realized he was empty, that none of his gods could save, and that I believe, Father, he entered into your kingdom. Father, may we follow his example, the example of this pagan king of Babylon. And so, Father, we pray that you'd forgive us all our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.